Facing this critically important surgery earlier this week, Mr. Lutz was, I think, just as concerned that he was letting me down by not being able to be here to give the sermon. So I certainly appreciate Mr. Lutz and the way he serves the congregation so generously and so much, but we certainly, our concern is more for him than anything else, and I think you probably know that I can talk for 40 minutes. That's not a problem. So we're heading into the last couple of weeks now of what has been probably the most divisive and contentious and hostile political season in anyone's memory. Our nation is more polarized now than ever. And at times, it seems like we're virtually on the brink of a civil, or maybe I should say uncivil, war. Whatever your opinion may be about the leadership of the country, I can assure you that half of the rest of the nation disagrees with you. And frankly, I'm sure that the upcoming election, the result of it, will leave the nation more divided than ever. There's certainly much more turmoil to come. Now, we're talking about what we call midterm elections, and I'm going to focus on those, not so much on local politics, but the whole political system is part of the same system. And we're talking about the elections that are taking place within states now that will have a national implication. I'm sure that all of you have an opinion or a preference about what you hope the outcome might be. But I'm also sure that not all of us have the same opinion or the same expectation. So the question I have today is, should we as Christians have a say in the outcome? In other words, should we cast a vote for one candidate or another? Now, it's a very basic question, one that I'm sure you've talked about, maybe come to a conclusion about on your own. If you go back to Spokesman Club days, you can remember lively topic sessions where this was discussed. But I think it's a good time to review the subject and to be sure that we understand the biblical perspective on this event that's about to take place. So the title of the sermon this morning is, Should a Christian Vote? First of all, I'm going to summarize the traditional teaching. I'll be reading to you from an article titled, How Would Jesus Vote for President? Now, again, I know the upcoming elections are not for the president. They're for congressmen and senators, and of course, there are always local issues as well. But the same understanding applies that was given in this article. It was written by Herbert Armstrong, and it was published in the October-November 1984 Good News magazine. The understanding that's expressed in this article is what we still believe and what we teach today. Here's a couple of paragraphs from the article. The Bible teaching for the Christian is to be subject to the powers that be in the world, but on the other hand, Christians shall obey God rather than men. The Christian will appreciate the privileges, advantages, and opportunities extended by his government. He will regard himself as a paying guest of the country where he resides, and he will act with due courtesy, submission to its rules and regulations, insofar as they do not conflict with the commandments of God. He goes on to write, Jesus did not try to reform Caesar. He did not try to make this a better world. Rather, he preached the doctrine of a radically different world to come. And he called his followers out of all participation in this present evil world and to allegiance to his kingdom that is to come. So to summarize what Mr. Armstrong was writing is that we are to be law-abiding and peaceful citizens, obeying the laws of the land. Now, thankfully, we live in a nation where that's not as hard to do as it would be elsewhere. Some nations have very different forms of government that would be much more difficult to submit to. So even if we're disappointed in, upset about, or even angry at some of the conditions we face, consider how much more difficult it would be to follow these same principles in many other places in the world. But we are to be law-abiding, peaceful citizens, obeying the laws of the land, but we follow Jesus Christ's example. We obey him rather than man if there's a conflict. And, like Jesus, we are not part of a political system. He did not lobby for better leadership in his time. Now, there's a study paper on the subject, and I would suggest if you've not read it, or maybe it's been a while since you've read it, you can go to members.cogwa.org and download it. Go to the education tab, hover over it with your mouse, it'll drop a little menu down. You can choose study papers and then select Voting, Politics, and the Christian is the name of the study paper. I do plan to provide hard copies next week for those who may not be able to go online to get it. My plan was to do it today, but my printer is not cooperating with my plan. So I'll have to get that fixed, and then I'll be able to print some copies of the study paper by next Sabbath. The conclusion, of course, is that we do not believe it is appropriate for a Christian to vote, or for that matter, to have any other role in or part of the political system. This morning I'm going to review with you three basic points from this paper that establish our belief and our teaching on this subject. The first point is, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We'll go through just a few passages today. They're all going to be familiar and very basic, but I think they do help to establish the understanding that we have. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to describe the blessing of being part of his kingdom that will take place at his return. We are, he says, citizens, or our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it's helpful, I think, to note that this particular statement had special meaning for the church members in Philippi in this congregation. What made that city special is that even though they were some 500 miles west of the city of Rome, Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. It was not considered occupied territory. It was not just a city or an area that had been taken over with and was ruled by the Romans. It was actually a colony of, and those who lived in the colony, those who resided in Philippi, were citizens of the Roman Empire. Being a citizen of the Roman Empire was very important. Remember that Paul appealed to those who had arrested him because he was a citizen, and they had to treat him very differently when they found out that he was actually a citizen of the empire. Those in Philippi then had a greater level of security and status compared to those in the occupied territories. And being a citizen also granted them the right to vote in the Roman democratic system and to be part of the system of government. So here, Paul is emphasizing to the church that even though they were Roman citizens, their true citizenship was in heaven. And so the emphasis is on their higher loyalty and their allegiance to the kingdom of God, not their citizenship in the Roman Empire. Now, being a citizen of our nation brings with it some privileges and rights, and we're very thankful for those. But, again, the emphasis to the church is that our true citizenship and our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. So we have a role to play in society, and it's a very important role. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Paul writes in this chapter about the opportunities we have through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that God has reconciled us and mankind in general to himself through that sacrifice. And he's highlighting specifically his responsibility as a minister of the truth of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." Now, we've got the message of God comes through them as ministers of his way. So, "we are ambassadors" is specifically a emphasis on the role of the apostles and the other ministers who represent Jesus Christ in that sense. However, in principle, that same role applies to us. Let's look at a couple of other verses, and we'll finish talking about this verse. But let's look at Philippians again, chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Says that, again, to the church, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." All of us are an example to the world of the message that Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians 5, the message of reconciliation, the message of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. All of us represent that message. In fact, if you back up to chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes here, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Interestingly, the word that is translated conduct, or in the King James is translated conversation, but your conduct, that word is the same word that is translated citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. In other words, our conduct should represent our citizenship in God's kingdom, which, of course, is represented by the gospel message. So we are representatives of the kingdom of God. And this is where our true citizenship lies. We are citizens of a nation, but above all, we're all citizens of the kingdom of God through our calling. Regarding an ambassador, the Adam Clark commentary makes this statement. It says, "An ambassador is a person sent from one sovereign power to another and is supposed to represent the person of the sovereign by whom he was sent." Now, a very important official position in our government is the role of an ambassador. We have an ambassador resident in other nations to represent the United States. And so that's the role of the ambassador, that he lives in another country, but he represents his nation, his country. As ambassadors, that is the role that we play. An ambassador lives in a foreign land. He represents his own government. He is not involved in the local political process. He doesn't involve himself in any of the local politics or government. He simply represents his government to another government or another place. So as examples or as ambassadors, it is not our place to be involved in the local politics, but rather to represent the kingdom of God. Now that puts us in an awkward position at times. You'll be making choices that other people are not going to agree with or understand, and sometimes not even accept. You'll be accused of not doing your part in the as a citizen, and that is your responsibility. Now, it's amazing how probably less than half of Americans who are in a position to even vote in the first place, and especially some of these midterm type elections, the percentage of those who vote is amazingly low. But you'll be criticized at times because you do not participate in the way that some would say you should. Of course, we understand this from a different perspective. John chapter 14, verse 14. John chapter 14. I'm sorry, John chapter 17, verse 14. John 17, verse 14. Jesus is praying here to the Father shortly before he was crucified. John 7:14, he says, I have given them, meaning his disciples, meaning us as his disciples, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There are many ways that we are not a part of what's happening in the world around us, because of the understanding that God has granted to us. And again, in many cases, we're not accepted or respected because of our understanding. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Elsewhere, those who have been called at this point, or a part of God's church, are described as aliens, as pilgrims, as sojourners. Any of those, along with ambassador, indicate that we are not part of the system that we live in. We're here, but we're not part of that system. And again, the reason is because our citizenship is in God's kingdom. We respect the laws. We should be known as good law-abiding citizens, but we are not part of the system. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, I'll just refer to that, again emphasizes that we are strangers, we are pilgrims, living in this society, but looking beyond this world to the kingdom that God is going to establish when Jesus returns. So the first point that we'll consider is that our role in this society is to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. A second point that will help us to realize that it's not appropriate for us to be involved in the political world, the second point is that God chooses who will have governmental authority. God chooses who he will have in positions of government and authority. Frankly, if we as a group were voting, some of us would cancel out the other people's votes. We'd be voting in different ways. And probably many of us would be voting against God. we might choose someone that we wanted to support, we thought was the best candidate, and somebody else might win. What does that tell us? God is the one who will choose, who will have authority, because God is ultimately in charge. He's working his plan. He's working his plan. Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. Daniel chapter 5. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. As you read through these early chapters of Daniel, you'll see that he was an arrogant and a proud man, and he had complete authority over the kingdom that he ruled. And so he was pretty, again, pretty full of himself with this, all this power that he was able to wield. But God gave him a lesson in authority and who was really in charge. As you read through this particular context in Daniel 5 on into chapter 6, you'll see that really this is largely about his son Belshazzar. And Belshazzar had not learned the lesson either. And because of that, he would soon lose the kingdom that he had authority over at that point, at that time. But I want to just read verse 21. This is spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember that because he was so arrogant and so proud, that God reduced him pretty much to an animal level of existence to prove to him that what he had was not because he was so great, but because of what God had allowed. And we conclude here in verse 21, just to get the final point for this situation. He was driven into the field, lived like a beast. They fed him like grass, like an oxen, till he knew, the end of verse 21, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. God is the one who ultimately chooses who will have responsibility. Now, we might wonder sometimes how far down the political chain does that particular principle continue? Is every single elected official everywhere in the whole United States one that God put in that position? The point is that God is working out his plan. And he will place in position those who will he will use to complete the plan that he has for his people. And that responsibility then lies with him. So let's consider again where we are right now. Who would you choose? Who would you choose? Now, even if you have a favorite or someone that you prefer for governmental leadership, there is no one that you could fully support because none of the candidates would be a godly leader and stand for God's laws. For example, it is not politically acceptable to support the biblical view on gender issues, on same-sex relationships, or on abortion. Every candidate for a major office in the United States has to compromise, even his own personal beliefs. You find men who are pro-life, but they are part of a political party that is pro-choice. You find people who are bending the rules and rationalizing and judging or making decisions that are not according to God's law. Can we support that? Can we raise our hand in support of someone who is not going to emphasize the importance of God's law? To support a candidate, the best we could do would be to choose someone we think is not as bad as the others. And that's not a very good choice, is it? That's really not going to be a very effective, meaningful choice. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans, the 13th chapter. Just the first couple of verses here. It goes on to elaborate on this principle, but I just want to pick up the first couple of verses here. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Let's just stop there. Let everyone be subject to the governing. Now, that's where we started in mentioning that we are law-abiding citizens. We are subject to the governing authorities. It even goes on to mention, in this context, a couple of verses along, that this is why we pay our taxes. Don't you hate to pay taxes? Aren't you frustrated by how tax money is used or not used? But governing authorities have put in place laws that we abide by. Again, except when they conflict with God's law, we know that principle. Be subject to the governing authority. Now, consider this for a minute. Paul was writing to the church in Rome. He was writing to the church in the very shadow of the Roman Empire's government. And he was telling them to be subject to that authority. So what he wrote is true in principle today. We look at leaders in our nation and other nations around the world, and sometimes it's hard to take, isn't it? We even wonder, what is God doing or what is God allowing? What's going to happen next? But we accept, we have faith, that God ultimately is in charge, and he knows what his plan is, and he really doesn't need us to vote for it. God is in charge of his plan, and he will see to it that it is accomplished, and he will put in position or place those through whom he will accomplish that plan. So we've seen two principles. First of all, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God, and secondly, God is the one who chooses and gives government authority. The third point that we'll discuss briefly is that Jesus is not going to fix this world's system. Jesus isn't going to fix this world's system. The system that we have now is basically an ongoing effort to try to fix itself, to try to replace leaders with better leaders, or to try to replace policies with better policies. Jesus is not going to come and fix this world. He's going to tear it down and replace it. He's going to tear it down and replace it. In the meantime, it is so painful to watch as leaders do things that we know are going to bring harm, that we know are in violation of God's law, things that we disagree with on a very visceral level. Part of me wants to do something about that, but this system is beyond fixing. This system is beyond fixing. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, that if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight for it. This world and its system is not worth fighting for. It is not where hope lies. This world and its system must be replaced by the righteous government of God. This system and this world, it says in 1 John 2:17, is passing away. It is going to be removed. It is not going to continue. Jesus Christ is going to replace it. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel 2, you'll remember, includes a detailed vision or dream, really, that Nebuchadnezzar had about, and Daniel was later able to explain it to him under God's inspiration. And it gives a kind of an overview or an outline of major political powers and governments that would dominate the world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. And it shows four of those world-dominating kingdoms that would come about, and we know from as history has continued that those prophecies have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled. But let's drop down to the conclusion, okay, the end of the story. This image that Nebuchadnezzar saw represented the ongoing and continuing nations or kingdoms that would dominate this world. But Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When Jesus returns, he will destroy the entire system that that image represents, and he will rule for eternity. And there will not be an election to decide. If we were to take it upon ourselves to try to be part of solving this political system's problems, think of the confusion that it could cause and the potential for offense between members in our congregation. Again, not all of us have the same understanding or view of what we think might be the right solution or the right person. If we were divided into political alignments, what would that do to us as a church? What would that do to us as a congregation? Instead, we all just came home from the Feast of Tabernacles, where we were unanimous in agreement about the government that this world needs, looking ahead to the time when Jesus Christ will replace every king, every political leader. The prophecies in Isaiah talk about how the mountains will be brought down low. The mountains represent governments, and they're brought down low, and the only mountain that will continue is going to be the government of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side point, I don't think that's talking about literal mountains. I think that the earth in the millennium will have mountains. Mountains are beautiful. Mountains are part of the creation of this earth, and mountains are important for even the way the weather works and how the earth functions. There'll be mountains, but there will not be governments that will rise above the government of Jesus Christ. He will replace and he will bring down low every other government. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is a prophecy of that government that he will establish. It speaks of both his first coming in the first phrase of the verse and then his second coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Ironic, isn't it, how that the governments of this world claim they're trying to establish peace when all they do really is cause unrest and war. But Jesus Christ's rulership will continue. It will never end, and it will bring peace. As citizens of the kingdom of God, this is the government that we support. Our best vote, quote unquote, is to pray that Jesus will put in authority those who will carry out and complete his will. Our best vote is for Jesus Christ, and we earnestly, we find in Scripture, await his return. So the understanding we have is not a popular one among many. It's not one that many would find to be respectable, or even acceptable. But it is an important part of our understanding, one of those things we know, as we heard several of earlier this morning. Now, there is one caveat that's included in the paper, and I'll just mention that briefly. One of the paragraphs reads this way. It says, while there may be times when local initiatives, bond issues, et cetera, arise in the community or city level, and a Christian chooses to vote, such a vote should have little to do with politics and be simply about financial or policy issues that directly affect you or your property. To offer your opinion about a bond issue is not the same as involvement in the political process to elect government leaders. So there are those times when there may be like a school initiative or something on the ballot that does, it's not a political matter, but a matter in which the community will make a decision together. Not necessarily wrong to be involved at that level. But again, so long as it is not some kind of a political hot potato. Now, to do that, you're going to have to register to vote. And if you register to vote, then look out, here come all the political solicitors and the robocalls and all the rest, because you'll appear to be part of the system. But it's a choice that you can make, and it's something that we don't view as being wrong, because it's not a matter of the political process of choosing leaders, but rather of a community making a decision by their collective opinion. So when it comes to politics, as Christians, we're simply not part of this system. One more paragraph from the article that Mr. Armstrong wrote. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the one of the concluding paragraphs in the study paper. It says, we do not teach that voting is sinful. You know, okay, we've talked about it being inappropriate. No one is going to condemn one who chooses to vote even in the part of the political system. It's a choice that people can make. Like any other part of God's way, we choose whether we will comply with what we understand Scripture to teach us. No one's going to check up on you to see if you're registered. No one's going to check up on you to see if you voted. That's a personal decision. We've stated, I hope, clearly the church's view of it. But again, back to the paper, we do not teach that voting is sinful, but we teach and are convicted that involvement in politics does not represent the kingdom of God and is not something that we should be engaged in. We look forward to the future restoration of God's government, and we represent that government as pilgrims, sojourners, and ambassadors. That's the end of the quote. So, it is our opportunity and our responsibility to be living examples of that future government of Jesus Christ as we eagerly await his return.